Questions, and so if you're able to be back, I encourage you to do so. And as it was mentioned earlier, if there's something that you might have missed or something that you do have a question about or want to kind of keep with you, my website is full of information, and also the DVD that's out on my table display out there has a lot of the information. That's basically the seminar. In fact, that's the seminar that I did in New Zealand. There was a studio over there, and we ended up filming a lot of the information there, and so that has some of it, and then you've got some on the handouts as well. But this is the one thing that really kind of led me, it started making me ask some questions when I was in it, and it ultimately was the reason why I walked away from the Mormon faith, and I couldn't be a part of it anymore. In order to understand the plan of salvation, and that's exactly what it was, is the plan of salvation that I started, a lot of things weren't adding up. But in order to understand that plan of salvation is to understand the beliefs, their beliefs on the origins of God, because they're a little bit different than what we might assume they are. And so, you know, as we, let's see, there we go. You look in here, and you know, I talked about this a little bit yesterday, but and this is why it is so important for us to define terms when we sit down and we study with someone. Because if we look at some, you know, this first article of faith, and for those who weren't here and aren't real familiar with it, the Mormons have a set of 13 kind of bylaws, or they call it the Articles of Faith, and they give kind of a summary of all of their beliefs. But the very first one that you notice right here is, we believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. And if you looked at that on the surface, we'd think, well, that's great, so do we. What's the problem? We're all on the same page, right? That's why we need to really define our terms and have them define theirs when we sit down for a study like this. Because the more I found out as I was in my late teen years, and I walked away when I was probably about 19, 20 years old, I started questioning it a few years prior to that. This was the thing that was, you know, that was the one thing that I could never have understood. They believe that God, and they call him Elohim, comes from, you know, that he was once a man that we are now, and that there were many gods in the universe, and he had a god who had a god who had a god, and so on and so on. Don't ask, you know, who created the first god, because I can't get back that far. They don't know. But Elohim was created, you know, by his God. And he's a man like we are now, and he, you know, comes up through the ranks, and he becomes so righteous and exalted that he is able to become a god himself. Well, Elohim serves on this council of all these different gods, and he has these heavenly wives, and he with his heavenly wives have these spirit children. And they have all these spirit children, but he doesn't know what to do with them, and so he has to create a place for all of these spirit children. And earth was going to be it. And so he would create his earth. And every god that came up and every god before him was able to go off and create their own world. And so our world as we have now just happens to be his world. And so he creates, you know, this earth for these heavenly children to be. Well, we are all the heavenly children. In other words, we have a premortal existence, that we existed in the heavenly realm before we came to this earth. We were just spirits in that heavenly realm. We needed bodies, and God would provide us the bodies that we have now, the vessels that we have. And that's how we, you know, became who we are. Well, it, you know, with the way it was explained when I started asking about this, I didn't really understand what, you know, these spirit children were. And I thought, how do we exist if, you know, it's just spirit? Because I didn't really understand what spirit was at that point. And I remember one of my teachers, when I asked him this, said, well, and he had a hard time, you know, even explaining it, that, you know, we're all these spirit children and so forth, and how he existed. And so this is, he told me that we were intelligences. And as intelligences, we have always existed. And I thought to myself, what? That doesn't even make sense to me. We can have intelligence, but how can I be intelligence in and of itself, and just kind of be this, you know, and it really didn't make sense to me. But the more I questioned him, and the more I questioned the other teachers, and the more I questioned my bishop, it was it became clear. I mean, they just gave these kind of ambiguous answers. It wasn't, there was really nothing to them. It was just, they were so empty, and it's like they were just kind of dancing around the subject of who God was and who we were and all sorts of different things. But the more I heard about God and the origin of God, the more I really started to question the existence and who he was. Journal of Discourses, as I mentioned this morning, is a series of all these different articles and so forth of that, they hold these in very high esteem. But in volume 2 of Journal of Discourse, it says, if we should take a million worlds like this, number their particles, we should find that there are more gods than there are particles of matter in those worlds. In other words, all these different worlds have all these millions and millions of gods. Here's a hymn written by one of their renowned songwriters, W.W. Phelps. As if you could hie to Kolob in the twinkling of an eye and then continue onward with that same speed to fly, do you think that you could ever, through all eternity, find out the generation where gods begin to be? And so we sing songs about all of these different gods and wanting to become gods, and I'll get into that in just a few minutes. Milton R. Hunter, who was a member of the Quorum of the 70, and as I mentioned, that's another hierarchy of and kind of their chain of command. In the Gospel Throughout the Ages, writes, Mormon prophets have continuously taught the sublime truth that God, the Eternal Father, was once a mortal man who passed through a school of earth life similar to that through which we are now passing, and he became God, an exalted being. Yet if we accept the great law of eternal progression, we must accept the fact that there was a time when deity was much less powerful than he is today, and thus he grew in experience and continued to grow until he attained the status of Godhead. Brigham Young, in the Journal of Discourses, that he is our Father, the Father of our spirits, and was once a man in mortal flesh as we are, and is now an exalted being. And how many gods there are, I do not know, but there never was a time when there were not gods and worlds, and when men were not passing through the same ordeals that we are now passing through. And so you get an idea of what they believe about the origin of God, that he was just one of many. We hold him up, we esteem him, we exalt him, we sing praises and worship him, but he was just one God of many gods. And B.H. Roberts, who is another member of the Mormon Quorum of the 70 and also a historian, said, but if God the Father was not always God, but came to his present exalted position by degrees of progress, as indicated in the teachings of the prophet, how has there been a God from all eternity? Well, the answer is that there has been and there now exists an endless line of gods streaming back into the eternities. And so on and on it goes. But what is it? How does that compare to what the Bible says about God? We know that all these different publications and everything that they teach about the origin of God talks about all these endless lines of God. But what does God say about who God is? We heard it read this morning. And this is one of the key verses that really got me kind of questioning about eternity and so forth. I always wanted to know about eternity. I was fascinated by it. A lot of us probably have been fascinated by it. It's tough to kind of comprehend eternity from because we live on a finite timeline, don't we? God created time for us, but we have a beginning time that we remember, and we're going to have an end time on this earth. We know that it goes into, that there is life beyond, but we live on a finite timeline. We understand from minute to minute, from second to second, and 1 minute is gone, and then another minute is gone, and then another second, and so forth. And so it was really, and I've sat up at night trying to fathom eternity. I did that, growing up. I tried to do it as an adult, and it just keeps you up at night, doesn't it? But in Psalm chapter 90, verse 2, before the mountains are brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You go over to Isaiah chapter 44. In verse 6, it says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. He says, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And in verse 8, He says, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." And if you go over to chapter 45 of Isaiah, he writes in verse 5, "I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee through that, though thou hast not known me." And on he goes, talking, God's talking about his own deity. And I thought, how in the world can he be both created and eternal at the same time? It's impossible. And I questioned what that meant from everlasting to everlasting. You know what they told me? Well, we just, you know, he was created and there was a point that he was created, but then he's going to be eternal into the future. And that's what we are. But I thought, I know what eternal means. Eternal means there's no beginning and no end. And when you look at this, you know, Psalm chapter 90, verse 2, and they said, well, see, that everlasting just means into the future. But then I said, but what does it say? It's not just to everlasting, it's from everlasting. And so if to everlasting means eternal into the future, then what, you know, what does from everlasting mean? God has always existed. There has never been a time when God hasn't existed. We don't understand that. It's one of the mysteries of God. We can't understand the existence outside of this existence. We can understand his glory and we can understand how powerful he is, and he certainly is that, and how loving he is. But there's never been a time when God hasn't. And as Isaiah writes, you know, think of God being all powerful and all knowing, and yet he says, there is no God beside me. It's not that he just talked about didn't talk about other gods that might have been out here beside him. He said, there is no God. He says, I am the God. I am the first. I am the last. I am from everlasting to everlasting. We don't see anything else in the pages of the Bible. But that's who they believe God and the origins of God is. And I've mentioned that it's important to know this when we talk about the plan of salvation, because the LDS Church teaches that we can become just like him. Not only was God and a man who became an exalted man and became a God himself, but one of the most attractive things about the LDS Church is that if we are righteous enough, we can become gods ourselves. And if we go up through the ranks and we do everything righteously, that I can go, and you know, if I'm married and if I'm do everything that, you know, is within the confines of what is taught in the LDS Church, and I get to the very top level, and I'll talk about the plan of salvation in just a moment, that I can become a God just like him, and I'm going to go off and I'm going to create my own world, and I'm going to be able to be that powerful, and I'm going to be able to be all-knowing eventually and be just like him. Joseph Smith in 1844 said, "Here then is life, eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, and you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves." Brigham Young said, "The Lord created you and me for the purpose of becoming gods like himself." That's the whole reason why we were even created, so that we could become these gods and go on and do some wonderful things. Spencer W. Kimball, who was the prophet, actually he was the prophet when I was growing up, and I mentioned yesterday I actually had the chance to go to his funeral, and it was, I mean, a long, long line. It was in Salt Lake City. Notice what he says: "A man is a God in embryo and has in him the seeds of godhood, and he can, if he will, rise to great heights." So all of these, you know, men are just, they're building us up and building us up, and we just... You know, the more I thought about it, the more attractive it became. You know, because you think about this. Someone who's just kind of looking for a sense of, they're looking for some kind of purpose in their life. They want religion. They're religiously minded, but they don't know a lot. And then someone, you know, and they might not, you know, they want to be accepted, which is a huge thing with people who are questioning cults. They want that family. They want that tightness. They want that closeness. They want a family that they hadn't had before. Of course, I would, you know, grew up in a Mormon home. And I had all the friends around me and so forth. But you think of someone that's just, you know, a young person or someone who wants some kind of purpose in their life, and you go to them and you tell them, if you're that righteous and you follow the Mormon doctrine exactly how the Book of Mormon says and the Doctrine and Covenants and so forth, you can become a powerful, powerful being. And then you can start to understand why it might be attractive to so many people. Lorenzo Snow, who served as a Mormon prophet from 1898 to 1901, said, as man, he kind of coined the phrase that you might have heard, as man is, God once was. And as God is, man may become. And so there is the purpose, and there's the goal of every Mormon, is to become this exalted being. Right here is a copy of a chart that I put together for the LDS Plan of Salvation. And I wanted to kind of explain, I know I've got things on both sides right here, but I want to just kind of go through these different parts of it and set this up so that you get kind of an understanding of, you know, as we move through life and through death, how to become that exalted being that they claim that we can become gods. Here's the premortal existence right here, and that I was talking about a few minutes ago. And upon birth, we go through this veil, and we get to earth life, and it's our purpose down here is to, you know, to find happiness and to glorify God and so forth. Well, the reason why we cannot remember that premortal existence is because God has given us this veil of forgetfulness. I tried so hard when I was younger to try to remember that premortal realm. I asked my mom, I asked my teachers, has there ever been anybody who has been able to remember that premortal existence in this life? Because I would talk to people that remembered from when they were babies and had this amazing memory of when, you know, of the first time. I mean, of course, you know, I don't have that. My memory's getting worse and worse. But she said, no, because there's, you know, this veil of forgetfulness. God made sure that we're not going to be able to remember that premortal realm. So we're here on earth. And upon earth, after death, we go into the spirit world. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Because in the spirit world, the people who are very faithful to the Mormon church go up to paradise. The rest of the people go down to what is called spirit prison. Now, spirit prison is not as bad as it sounds. It's just a kind of a holding place of sorts to give people one last chance to come to know Jesus Christ. Those who are up in paradise are going to have an opportunity to go down to spirit prison and minister to the people down there and talk to them and try to get them on board so they can at least have one of the glories of heaven. Now, this is the part where baptism for the dead comes into play, and I'm going to be talking about that in just a few minutes. I was baptized for the dead. That's one of the ceremonies that I took part in within the Mormon temple. I'll talk about my experience when we get to it. But they go, you know, they go down to spirit prison, and after they come down and minister to them, and you know whether or not they follow it or not follow it, they go through, you know, the resurrection occurs, and then there's that final judgment, and we get to one of three kingdoms. The top one is the celestial kingdom, and then there's the terrestrial kingdom. The bottom one is the telestial kingdom, and then outer darkness. These are, you know, our goal is to get to one of these. The celestial kingdom is the top level of heaven, the top kingdom. It is the one where if we are faithful and we have families, that's the level where we can go off and be our own gods. We want to get to the celestial kingdom. God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit all reign up in the celestial kingdom. The next kingdom down is the terrestrial, and that is where people, you know, aren't quite as good. God the Father doesn't reside in the telestial. This is how it was explained to me as I was growing up. God the Father isn't down there, but Jesus and the Holy Spirit reside there. And then in the telestial, well, Jesus isn't there, the Father isn't there, because they believe in the hierarchy of sorts of the Godhead. And so the Holy Spirit, which they believe is the, you know, the lowest one of the Godhead, is in the telestial kingdom. If we get to any one of these, it is glorious. We still have a glory of heaven. We still can spend all eternity in it. But here's where it really started to not sit well with me. This is a booklet. I picked this up when I was in Salt Lake City about 2 years ago, I guess, and they still hand these out on the temple grounds, and it's about the plan of salvation. And this is primarily what was taught to me as I was growing up as well. I want to read to you the different degrees of glory, though, and who is able to be in this. And this is why it did not sit well, and this is going to probably make you raise some eyebrows right here. But in the degrees of glory, it says, after you are judged, you will live in a state of glory. Because everyone's works and desires vary, heaven includes different kingdoms or degrees of glory. Now, keep in mind, this is what they, here's the description for the celestial kingdom, or a summary of it. Our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ reside in the celestial kingdom. And if you live according to the gospel of Jesus Christ and are cleansed from sin by the atonement, you will receive a place in this, the highest kingdom. You will live in God's presence and know complete joy. And also, that is, as I mentioned, that's where we go on to become gods. Well, if you didn't get that far up, and then you get to the terrestrial kingdom, here's the description for the terrestrial. This is their own literature that talks about this. People who refuse to accept the gospel of Christ, but who live honorable lives, will receive a place in the terrestrial kingdom. Did you catch that? How am I going to live an honorable life if I don't live and I reject the gospel of Christ, if I don't live according to it? But nonetheless, it says, if I refuse to accept it, but I'm still a good person, I'll still have a glory of heaven. It might not be as good as the celestial, but I'm still going to be in a heavenly realm and for all eternity, and I'm still going to be living out a wonderful, wonderful eternity. The telestial kingdom. It says, those who continue in their sins and do not repent will receive a place in the telestial kingdom. Folks, is that what the Bible teaches? If I don't repent of the sins that I have in this life, I will still be able to have a degree of glory. And as I questioned this more and more, it just didn't make sense to me. How can a person who has committed sins, who refuses to repent, who wants nothing to do with Jesus Christ, they still can go to glory? And I said, well, what in the world is outer darkness then? You've almost got to try to be in outer darkness. Because that just covers just about everything with these three right here. I said, who's in outer darkness? They said, well, if you just reject everything else and you just want to follow Satan, is how it was pretty much explained to me. You can choose to follow Satan and then you'll be in that outer darkness. And I thought, well, all of these are explained beforehand. I mean, that's like a person asking for the electric chair, begging for the electric chair. But that's what these different degrees of glory, how they believe, because, in a sense, it's almost universalism without calling it universalism. Folks, that is as far from the plan of salvation that has given to us in the Bible as we can get. We know what the Bible says about what we need to do in order to reach heaven. Peter explained it on the day of Pentecost when they were so urgent, realizing that they had put the Christ on that cross, asking him, what should we do? And he tells them, you need to repent and be baptized. Equal importance right there, in order to what? Have your sins washed away. That's what being saved is all about. Being in Christ is what it's, that's who is going to gain heaven. Christ is going to come back and he's going to collect, we're going to meet him in the air. He's going to present his church to the Father. It's going to be him. It's going to be his people, his called out, his ecclesia. There's nowhere in the Bible that talks about if I reject the Christ and I just live a sinful life and I don't want to repent of it, that I can still have a degree of heaven for all eternity. Folks, that is as blasphemous as they come. And it didn't make any sense to me when it was described to me. But I want to go back to the baptism for the dead and explain a little bit about that, because that's a question that a lot of people have had pertaining to Mormonism. It looks kind of like this. This is and they have one of these pools in every Mormon temple. The pool is usually surrounded, in fact, just about all of them that I've seen, surrounded by 12 oxen, and they represent what they say is the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, they believe that you can still know what tribe you're in even today, even though that was all destroyed, and it doesn't matter what tribe it is even today anyway, because we're not under the old law. But this is a pool that they use in the temple. Baptism for the dead is very interesting. It's basically a proxy baptism where those who have gone on before us and who didn't get a chance to be baptized in this world, they teach the baptism for the remission of sins, and so that's why those in the paradise realm can go down to spirit prison and still get baptized, or have, present the gospel to them course, there's no baptism in the afterlife, and so someone in this world can get baptized for them on their behalf. Now, we don't know if they're going to accept the gospel or not on the other side, but it's just kind of just in case they accept it. When I was baptized for the dead, I was baptized for probably 40 or 50 people. I had to go through an interview process. They had to make sure I was worthy. I became, you know, to get baptized on behalf of all of these individuals. And what we did is set up a day that me and probably a number of friends, there's other people that, you know, do it on the same day. You go into the temple and we wear all white, the baptismal garments. And we're waiting in line for, you know, we're a big group waiting for the next person to go down into the water. Someone, a high up official in the Mormon church, will be there in the water to greet you, and they have a computer screen right next to the pool. And on this computer screen are just literally thousands of names. The Mormons do have a huge database. That's one thing that they're renowned for, is their genealogy and the ancestry and the study of that. They have the Genealogy Museum in Salt Lake City, Utah. A lot of people have actually used this. They do a great job of researching family names and family histories. And so if you can imagine just all the names through all of history that they have, you know, a lot of people have questioned, are these even legitimate names, or, you know, who are these people? And I have no, you know, I have no idea who they were. But I thought I was doing a great thing. I was helping someone on the other side of it to get, you know, to be able to get to one of these glories of heaven. And how important I felt as a young teenager. And so what would happen is I'd go down into the water. The person would have the name right there, and by proxy, they would say kind of what we hear today, only it would be on behalf of someone else. Nathan Franson, I baptize you on behalf of Larry Fife in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins, and they would dunk you under. Well, if you can imagine, they have, you know, they have about 40 or 50 people that each person needs to get through, and so they move fast, and they talk fast. And they dunk you fast. Someone actually explained to me, just recently I was talking to someone, they said, oh, that sounds like waterboarding almost. Because what will happen is as they ramble off these names, they'll say, Nathan Francis, we baptize you on behalf of someone else. And they'll tell you, take a breath when you come up out of that water and then hold it while we get, you know, put it down. So they're just constantly, they ramble it off, dunk you, bring you back up. Ramble it off, dunk you, bring you back up for the next person. And then they keep doing this, and you're just, you know, you try to catch your breath, and you just keep going and going and going. Barely have enough time to catch your breath with it until you get to the last one. And after you're done with it, boy, did I do a good thing in helping all of these individuals. Well, they get this, you know, they get this from this baptism from the dead, or for the dead, from a passage of Paul and something he wrote to the Corinthian church. And this is what they stay on. And if you ask a Mormon, you know, about baptism for the dead and find it in the Bible for me, this is the passage that they're going to take you to. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And they say, see, it's right there. It's a biblical term, baptism for the dead. We can't get around it. Here's what they don't tell you. This term, baptism for the dead, in this, you know, found in this passage, is what they refer to as a hapax. A hapax means that this is the only place in all of Scripture that you're going to find this phrase, baptized for the dead. You'll never find it in another place. Just in 1 Corinthians 15:29. The problem that they run into, the discrepancy with it, is that in its context, if you read the entire chapter, has absolutely nothing to do with baptism or proxy baptism at all. 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the resurrection. And that's the context of that right there, is the resurrection. And how we can become, how we can be resurrected because the Christ was resurrected. And it gives us hope to be able to do it. You notice the middle phrase right there. There's a question, if the dead rise not at all. Reason why it says that, by the way, that word for right here is the Greek word huper, which means with reference to. And this changes the whole context of it. And that is a really key thing when you read this passage. Let's read it with that changed with the changed the proper definition of this. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead, or with reference to the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized with reference to the dead? In other words, what he's saying is, with reference to the dead, if Jesus did not get resurrected, if he did not rise from the dead, what reason is there for us to even be baptized? Because we know we need to be baptized in order to see the kingdom of God, right? But if we're not going to be resurrected anyway, what purpose is there even to be baptized? There's that middle question right there. Else what shall they do which are baptized for, you know, for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? They don't even rise. Why would it even matter? Why should they be baptized for or with reference to the dead? Folks, it's very important for us to understand when we look at this proxy baptism that sin is not transferable. We know that according to Ezekiel 18:20, that the son cannot bear the iniquity of his father and the father cannot bear the iniquity of his son. And because sin's not transferable, how I take care of that sin cannot be transferable at all either. Oh, we wish it was, don't we? How many of us have family members and friends that are outside of Christ? And we wish that we could do something to help them. And we pray with them and we try to study with them and we try to get them to see. And wouldn't it be great if I could do something to help my own mother get to heaven? If I could do something in this life, if I could just, you know, say something or do something that could just be on their behalf, whether they accept it or not, to help them get to heaven, we'd do it, wouldn't we? But that's not what God said. Because that sin that is on that person's head belongs to them. They need to take care of it. I cannot take care of my wife's sins that she commits. She cannot take care of my sins that I commit, as much as we would love that to happen. It is your faith. I tell people all the time, and this is the reason why I say it, you make this your faith because you're the one that has to take care of it. You look at Matthew chapter 25 regarding this sin. This is Jesus' own words. He says, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. And what happens? He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There was no one that did anything on their behalf. And you get to verse 41, and it's not quite as a happy ending. He says, then shall he say also to them on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You get to verse 46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous in life eternal. Folks, there is nothing, when it talks about judgment and it talks about where we are going to be, according to what Christ tells us, there is nothing that says, I can take care of someone else's sin if I do something. Nothing by proxy baptism is there. We are going to die, and when we die, we're going to be in that paradise, that Hadean realm. But when Christ comes again, the judgment is going to take place. First we die, then the judgment. There's going to be no proxy anything to be able to take care of it. We have sealed our fate the moment we have taken that last breath in this life. And how horrifying it is to think that so many good people that we love are going to die like that. That's why we need to work so diligently to try to get them to understand the Christ and how easy it is. Folks, when we look at what Paul said to the Romans, that I need to hear for myself. No one else can listen for me. I need to absorb it. I need to be the one to listen to it. And we know that Paul never told someone, well, you can just, you know, why don't you just take notes from them? Why don't you just go and you listen for them? I have to hear it myself. Those people on Pentecost, every convert that we read about through the book of Acts, had to take care of it themselves. When we look at John 8:24, I need to believe for myself. I can't believe for anyone else. It has to be my faith. It has to be my own actions. You know, you look at that word faith. It's a motivator for that action. That's what we get and see in Hebrews chapter 11. But I have to do it myself. No one else can take care of it for me. When we look at Acts 2:38, Peter told them, repent, you repent. He didn't say you can repent on behalf of someone else. He says that's your sin and you take care of it. You are the one that has to change. I need to repent of my own sins. Look at Matthew 10:32 and 33. I need to confess the Christ. That has to come from me. No one else can confess Him for me. My wife can't confess Him for me. Larry can't confess Him for me. The elders can't confess Him for me. I need to do that. That comes from me. You look at the consistency of this. If I do all of these things and they have to, it has to be me that takes care of my own spiritual life. Me who takes care of where I'm going to end up. That means I need to be baptized for myself. I can't do it on behalf of anyone else. We're told to go out and baptize, to try to teach the world and to change the world. And the only way we're going to do it is with the Word of God. The only way we're going to do it is to get people to understand what they need to do. I need to be baptized for myself. You need to be baptized for you. And if there's anyone in here this morning that still needs to take care of that, please don't walk out of here without doing it. The water is prepared. We would love to sit down and talk to you if you have any questions. Like I said, I don't know everyone's spiritual state in here, but you know if you need to change and get things right with Christ, please take advantage of that right now as we stand and sing this song of invitation.